You have some fine song leaders here. Appreciate again the topics that were selected and the very able way it was led. I am going to have to ask our technical crew back there if you've got the clicker for the PowerPoint. I think it might help me, or we may be stuck here a little bit. There we are. Okay. Thank you. I had one young man come up to me and ask if I could slow down the PowerPoint a little bit. He was trying to copy all the PowerPoints, and I was thinking, I don't think that's going to happen. But I said, I'm glad you are trying to take notes and pay attention. And it's always great when you have a seven-year-old ask something like that. That's very encouraging. Parents should be proud and thankful. And I'll have to tell you tonight, I'm going to be speaking a sermon I've never preached before. Now, I have taught on this subject, and I want you to feel real comfortable that I taught at Stephen's Profitable Teaching, and I lectured four one-and-a-half-hour sessions to teach on what I've taught tonight. So I'm going to try to do it in one lesson. Now, actually, what I'm going to try to do is give us some basic things. And tonight, I do want to talk about the first song that we sang is that to Christ be loyal and be true. And if I will just go ahead and begin my lesson, that's where I want us to go. We're going to be so tempted to want to get into politics, and we're going to talk about political realms, but I don't want us to think that politics is the answer. One of the biggest mistakes we can make with political error is somehow think we've got to go on some political crusade. That is not what I'm teaching tonight, and I sure hope I can communicate that. We're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about serving God. We're going to talk about trying to be evangelistic and edifying brethren, and I want us to be more enthusiastic about that. So I'm telling you what my goal is, and I hope as we talk about these things that that's where we go. But I am going to talk about the culture. And ultimately, there's some foundational things, two foundations we're going to talk about tonight. What is my purpose? How do I view myself? And two, how can I understand what real justice is? What is the character and justice of God? Those are the two Bible things we're going to center on tonight. But let's talk about who am I? You know, I remember when I first became a Christian. There was an article, I think, in the bulletin about why I left denominationalism, and I'll never forget. And that October night, being baptized in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I was becoming part of a local church that I really didn't know anybody. And I had no idea that the stand that I took was going to lead me to really, even though I didn't want it to be this way, to come far more distant from my family. But I gained a whole new family. And I'm still gaining families. You know, we've got Gable up there. He's going to be part of our family up there. Didn't know him before until he's moved up. But when you're Christians and you meet other Christians, we're family. And we have something that we have in common. And you see, that's where I want us to go tonight. How do I view my life? I see things in the political realm and I may be troubled about it, but ultimately, who am I? What really matters? What will last in eternity? Colossians 3:1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, how do we as Christians act when the culture has gone crazy? How do we act? How do we act as Christians when we are being accused as being oppressors because we believe in a moral standard that is applicable to everyone? How do we handle it when our loved ones may not even be able to get a job or they get removed from their job? I'm not speaking theoretically, brethren. I am not. And I know even in Charlottesville, we have those that are having to run the gauntlet and dealing with things that right now exist in our culture. Be a Christian, serve God. And so again, the thing that I'm concerned about is this, brethren. The things that I'm going to talk about tonight are being taught everywhere. They're being taught in subtle ways and not so subtle ways. If you're involved in the government, you're involved in schools, you're involved in The major corporations, they've got this diversity training and other things that those are sound, diversity and inclusion, they sound like great words. But there are things being taught in that that are contrary to Scripture. That literally will put you at risk of losing your job if you basically express what the Bible teaches. And in addition to that, when you see the culture applauding things, particularly in entertainment realm, this is just dominating entertainment realm, and people want to belong. We're social people. If we don't identify with Christ and with brethren, we'll tend to want to be popular in the culture. And so I just want to say, brethren, there's a blowtorch already been facing us, and it's going to get worse. But that's okay. Let's serve God. Let's make sure we identify with Christ above all. And we're going to lose some to this battle. What I'm talking about tonight, I'm not telling you, this is not some subtle, little, obscure thing. This is going to be the battle of whether or not we're going to listen to Christ or we're going to listen to the world. As 1 John chapter 4 talked about, you know, try the spirits. Later on in verse 4 through 7, it talks about those of the world, listen to those in the world. And there's some of my brethren, some young people and some not so young, wanting the applause of the world. And there is really where I'm wanting to focus tonight. Let's talk about leaven. The leaven of Herod, Larry, I've never heard that lesson before. What are you talking about? Let's talk about that. Jesus talked about it. I didn't just come up with that title on my own. In Luke 12 in verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when a numeral multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say his disciples, listen to this, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. Let's just talk for a moment. We haven't got to Herod yet. But let's talk about truth. Let's talk about what it means to have a leaven. Truth-based people are going to be open. Truth-based people are not afraid. They're not going to go hide in the dark and have some private, you know, room where they talk about things. And people who love truth are going to be out in the open. And the Pharisees, they were notorious for saying one thing and believing another. But now let's talk about Herod. Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees, but look at Mark 8:15. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's the leaven of Herod? It's deception from a political system of thinking. My brethren, we are getting stuff injected left and right and everywhere else in political philosophy, and it's cynical, it's bitter, it's designed to make you angry. And combined with COVID, where we had to watch things on TV and a lot of things that were orchestrated and a lot of things that would make you mad, repeat people, I tell you what politicians love to get you to do. They get you mad. And they want to get you to vote in the next election. They're going to have to get you mad again for the next election. And Satan loves to give you mad. Satan loves for you to, without context, without any sense of justice, to get angry about something and stop thinking. Brethren, you want to try to get into the political realm? I tell you what, get out of it. It's going to be poison. It's not going to help you work with others. I'm not against politics, but I'm telling you that the very currency of politics is oftentimes to get people angry in a short term so they can accomplish the next election. So just be careful here, brethren. I'm going to be talking about a system called postmodernism, and whether or not I explain that system to you tonight is irrelevant. There will be people that disagree with me with definitions, and that's fine. I'm going to talk about Bible concepts tonight that some will use to define postmodernism, and I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about truth. I'm going to talk about justice. I'm going to talk about loving your neighbor. I'm going to talk about how we handle the Scriptures. Those are the core elements tonight that I've taught on for years, but I've come to understand there's the philosophy of this world that if Christians get caught up in it, they're going to change their view on all of these things. Let's talk about accusation. Have you ever been falsely accused? Does it make you feel good? You know what Satan does? Satan is the master accuser. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Brethren, we ought to have just a little bit of hesitation before we jump on the bandwagon in some Facebook group or text group post or whatever it is, but we start castigating brethren in a broad way. Did you know that the angel of God would not accuse Satan rashly to his face, but said, "The Lord rebuke you"? I know in this culture, jump on the bandwagon, proclaim somebody guilty, get up there and vent your anger. That ought not to be for the Christian. We are going to seek justice and we're going to protect our heart. Do you understand the difference in politics and how it can affect our character? It shuts down the mind and we can be unfair. Satan loves to be unfair. You look at Zechariah 3 as an example. You have the high priest of God standing before God, and he's got dirty clothes on representing sin. And Satan thought he had God's people. God is perfect. God cannot ignore sin. Man has sinned. It's over. Game over. Satan has won. Zechariah 3:1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." You read about the filthy garments, and then what Satan didn't anticipate. And you read about this in 1 Corinthians 2, that had the princes of the Satan's, the rulers of this age had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. God used Satan, God in his wisdom used Satan to defeat himself. In verse 4, we read about forgiveness. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" It's a beautiful verse. Let's get back to accusation. Accusation is one of the most powerful tools in the political realm. It saddens me to see sometimes brethren divided by some of the slander that is put out. You know, let's give an example. And I try not to be too specific, but let's say somebody's running for office and somebody finds something that he may have done 20 years ago. Maybe some Facebook post or Twitter post, or maybe they come up with anonymous accusers that have never confronted that person. Now, if you're really interested in truth, what would you do? Well, let's get people together. Let's talk about it. Let's see what the evidence is, and let's work through that. We understand what justice is like, but not in the political realm. You save it till you get to a point where no one can investigate it, and you throw it out there and get everybody mad and see how bad my opponent is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Would you want to be treated that way? Would you like to somehow, in a very public forum, next thing you know, you'd be accused of stuff, and the people who are doing it have no idea and no concern about what actually happened. They just want to slander somebody. Satan doesn't care if it's true. The only thing he cares about, does it work? And it works. And by the way, brethren, I'm disappointed. Some good brethren that I've known during this time of political anger and stuff, somebody comes up with some accusation at one of the colleges run by brethren, and they want to have a public list of putting people's names up there before they've ever even looked at who put this up there, who made the accusations, what is truth. That's not wise. We don't rush to judgment in a public way. That is not the way Christians work. Ezra 4:6, Israel was brought back to the land. They got a lot of work to do. And it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem," basically saying, "They're going to rebel. They're not going to pay taxes." It wasn't true. But guess what? You had a new ruler in, and they're making this accusation, and Satan doesn't care again about what accusations accomplishing good. What Satan is like, John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy." Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." And so again, you know the key about false accusations, it shouldn't be allowed to spread. Brethren, so much in the political realm, things are thrown out there we don't have the basis to know. and there hasn't been a proper investigation, we need to say, unless I know, I'm not going to spread it. And I'm talking about people that I know bad things about. Because somebody I know has done bad in the past, you've got new accusations to them. If there's not evidence of that, brethren, be righteous. Do unto others you'd have them do unto you. And that deals with politics as well. And what we share, we don't want to spread the fire of slander. Now look at Psalms 109, brethren. You better hang on here. You know this already. You already know this in dealing the Christian life. But it may become systemized by the government. And it may well be on the basis of your post of believing in the Bible or your believing in Bible principles. You already see that now. If you take the God's standard of morality and God's standard of marriage, you are in grave danger of losing your job or having other things done to you. What do you do when people slander you? Psalms 109, nothing new. Verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Now what do you do to that? I need to make a political statement. I need to get people together and I need to show those people who they are. I need to get up. They slandered me. I'm going to slander them. Let's keep reading the verse. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Brethren, that's a challenge. And it's exactly what we ought to do. Is it weakness not to respond to people that are doing this in a false way? I mean, we should respond in a fair way, but is it weakness to pray about someone who's just publicly slandering us? It's not weakness. Romans 12, the Bible says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the hardest commands of the Bible. You know, I've had occasions, you want to talk about being slandered publicly, become a leader in the church. Be an elder, be a preacher. If you work very long, you're going to face that. And it's a great work. And you know what? Mature Christian leaders understand there are going to be times, brethren, are going to say something. It may be somebody that has intentionally hurt you, or sometimes it's just a weak Christian and they don't know how to handle their tongue. And how do you handle that? This shows you what Christ means to you. What God tells me is I'm not to take vengeance. You're going to be blessed by that. If you understand that, you don't react in the same manner that those who falsely accused you have acted. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we've read this already in our study, where Jesus says, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. He didn't revile back. He trusted God. So brethren, accusations will come. And by the way, you protect your leadership. Now, if there are legitimate things that need to be answered, and I know a good leadership will be open and they'll talk with you about it. But understand, one of the first things Satan would like to do in a congregation is take out the leadership. And that's why it's very, very important that you major in what we're going to talk about tonight. How do you handle accusations? How do you work through problems? We don't have to go divide and throw everybody away when we have a difficulty and misunderstanding. We need to be committed to God's way of how we work things out. You're not going to learn that in political realm. Back off of politics. You know what the terrible thing is about this type of poison? I don't know of any greater recruitment to serve Satan and accomplish his cause today than political infighting and poison. This kind of accusation. If you go back to Psalms 109, keep reading. You know what happens when we join the accusers? Either in falsely accusing others or being falsely accused, then getting mad at them, getting bitter at them and angry with them and wanting to hit them back and letting anger come into our lives. If you've ever taken some time to read Galatians 5, about a third or a half of the works of the flesh are in the anger family. Urban Lee years ago used to talk about the works of the flesh, and he talked about the anger family. It hurts to be falsely accused, but how do you respond to it? We cannot afford bitterness. We cannot afford it. Look at Psalms 109. Keep reading. Here's the one that gave himself to prayer. Now let's talk about the accusers, what happened to them. Take the long view. Look what happens to people that do this. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. Notice he didn't remember to show mercy. That he might even slay the broken in heart. Now look at verse 15. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. Look at verse 18. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, listen to this, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. The cynicism, the bitterness, the anger, the quick to judgment that is so common in politics, if you let this come into your character, it will destroy you and it'll destroy every relationship you have. And that, I want to help people get out of that kind of thinking. It is absolutely terrible. 1 John 3:15. I'll just put 1 John 3. Here's a good verse of many verses in 1 John. It says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So now let's talk about postmodernism. Again, if we disagree on this definition, it doesn't matter. I'm going to talk about Bible principles that do matter, okay? I really heard postmodernism all my life. I didn't know what it was until Stephen asked me to this lecture. And I said, I'm going to try to talk about this subject. And then it's kind of like my eyes went, whoa. So my understanding of postmodernism is a philosophy that at its core rejects reason. At its core, it denies that truth can be found. At its core, it says that those who believe in absolute moral standards, in absolute truth, are oppressors and they're dangerous and you shouldn't listen to them. Now that sounds like a pretty absolute statement to me, doesn't it? I mean, it's very contradictory. You know, for something that denies reason and then they try to reason with you about what you say. That's the nature of it. It is chaotic. Let's go a little further. I'm going to give you some quotes from scholars. Again, by the way, these quotes I'm giving you are from atheists. They were atheists. They were saying, we are shocked to our core that this is somehow spreading in our culture and that it literally will destroy Western democracies if it's implemented. Again, I'm not trying to get you into politics, but I'm just noting this. It says, what though is postmodernism? And it goes on to divide it as a movement characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism, relativism, a general suspicion of reason, an acute sensitivity to the role of ideology. And this bottom line is really important, in asserting and maintaining political and economic power. And so one of the things they'll say here is that basically language is not how you find truth. Reason is not how you find truth. Again, one quote of the writer says, over the decades, it's dramatically altered not only how we think, but how we think about thinking. Let me give you a few more quotes real quickly. Here we are. Here's another one more definition, then we'll get into the Bible. I don't want to spend much time on this. Listen to this. The enlightenment that postmoderns rejected is defined as a belief in objective. Now, here's what is rejected, okay? This is what they don't believe. A belief in objective knowledge, universal truth, science. Postmodernism rejects science. Science is not how you can know truth because of the culture. They will give great emphasis to the culture. It says, as a method of obtaining objective knowledge, the power of reason, the ability to communicate straightforward via language. And they don't believe in a universal human nature or individualism. That's where this difference comes. We don't know who men or women are. This is postmodernism. Everything is a social construct. You can have certain chromosome things in science, but that doesn't mean you're a man or a woman. It is, to me, I would never, ever, ever, ever dream that this would ever become public and mainstream, and the highest institutions of science, such as AMA and other institutions, would accept this. But this is where we are. And I want to give you one more thing, and then we'll get back in the Bible. I've seen it affect the church. I did not know this was affecting the church. And somebody said, well, there you're wrong. This is not supposed to. Well, that's fine. But I've seen the attitudes affect the church since the 60s. You talk about the non-traditional movement, then you have some here in Athens. And let me just give you a list of things I've been fighting within the church for years, and I realize now its root is postmodernism. Sometimes brethren will go, we've got to rewrite history. They rewrite restoration history. There are some people who begin to say that, you know, the reason why our brethren took a stand back in the 1800s, it wasn't because they reasoned correctly from the scripture. It's because they were influenced by various philosophers. One of the things you're going to see with postmodern thinking is the culture, the culture, the culture. Postmodern thinking is you cannot find absolute truth. It's not possible to find absolute truth. And the only way you find absolute truth is find people who are going to be oppressed. And you listen to those people, and the people who are the oppressors, you don't listen to them. I know that's gobbledygook. But it's affected brethren. Rather than looking at scripture, they go to culture over and over again. And then one of the things that's very common in postmodern, they will ascribe attitudes to you and me without evidence. If you are identified as an oppressor group, you don't have the ability to see that you're an oppressor. And as a result, people shouldn't listen to you. You're written off. There's no just course. I don't think this way. It doesn't matter. They may judge you by the color of your skin, by the amount of money that you make, and they certainly will judge you by your belief in the Bible and the absolute standard. That is one of the main areas that the ones I've dealt with will use. Let's talk about deed of authority. You know what I've found is I've seen people, for instance, as an example, I don't have time to talk about this tonight, so I hope I'm not going to cloud the pictures, but some people say, oh, you members of the Church of Christ believe in CNI. You may not have heard of that, but the CNI is basically how language communicates. Command, example, necessary inference. I put it this way, all language. It's not just members of the church. It's not just religious things. All language will show you something and tell you something, and from that you have to imply something. You give up those things, you've given up language. And postmoderns say, exactly. Well, how do you know truth? What postmoderns do, they'll say, like N.T. Wright, some of his writing, and I'm not saying he's a postmodernist, but I see that philosophy. Well, how do you know what the Bible teaches? They'll say, what you've got to do is read the scriptures like you're reading a five-part Shakespeare play. The fifth part is missing. And the fifth part, even though you don't have it written, you imagine yourself how you fit into it. That's gobbledygook. But that's how people handle scripture. And they don't like absolute laws. And I'll move on from there. There's so many things that we could talk about, and I'm just, like I say, this was meant to be just a very basic introduction to this definition and how it's affected brethren. So now let's go back to scripture. Have you ever been falsely accused? You know, the Achilles heel of this movement is what I'm about to present to you. Not hard to present. I don't think I would run across anybody that would not see this point. I remember years ago, many years ago, I think I was a sophomore in high school, 1969, we had a new band director. And we were to march in the Veterans Day parade in November, and I did, my friend did. It was a cold day. Man, I remember my trumpet froze up. I had a hand warm. I remember my mouthpiece sticking to my lips. You know, it was a tough day, but I was there. But this new band director had this idea that he was going to give 20 demerits to everybody that didn't show up for that parade. And by the way, you get 40 demerits, you get expelled. I never had a demerit in my life. And I show up that morning, and when you get 20 demerits, you got to report to the boys' counselor, and I get this note. You got 20 demerits. You got to go to the boys' counselor. I'm sitting there going, what? And I went to the boys' counselor. My best friend was already there. He went to the parade too. And the counselor says, I don't know what the band director's doing, but he's giving half the band 20 demerits. I was mad. I was a kid. But I'll never forget that when I got out of the boys' counselor's office, band was meeting, and the director was there in the middle of the band directing music, and there's the whole band there, and there's his music stand filled with music, and I walk right through the band, and I take the 20 demerits, and I go, poosh, and I put it on his stand. Music goes everywhere, and I said, why did you give me this? Now, he could have given me 20 demerits then. Now, they probably would have been right to do that. But everybody doesn't like to be falsely accused. How do you resolve something like that? And the answer will completely refute the core of postmodernism. I'm going to talk about Christians tonight, the time we've got left. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the character of God revealed in Scriptures? Here's the answer. First off, God is perfect. In Malachi 3:6, it says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. Over and over again in Scripture, we read that God does not change. There's no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the other thing I want us to look at, these are universal truths. Postmodern says there's no universal truths. God says there is, and it's God. How do I know what is right? How do I know what is wrong? It goes back to the holiness of God. In 1 Samuel 2:2, the Bible reveals the God of the Bible this way. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor there is any rock like our God. And again, in Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. And one more verse, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in your midst and will not come with terror. How do I know what is right? I need to know what is holy. And whatever God says is holy, that's what is right. And you know what? You take God out of society, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised where societies go when you take away God and they take away the absolute moral truth. But not Christians. Again, I don't have time to cover these verses. I'm going to give these to you to look at. But you look over and over in the Scriptures where God says, listen, I want you to be my people. And it says, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Verse 45, you shall be therefore holy as I am holy. Again, over and over again, you read this. You know why God does this? Why does God say we need to major in holiness? Let me give you the answer. One more verse, Leviticus 20:26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Here's my point. God loves us. You know how much He loves us? Gave His only begotten Son. God loves you and me. And you know what? We're not holy. Matter of fact, we've got to be told what is holy. And we may think like Satan, well, there's no chance. No, God's got a place for us knowing that we are sinful and that we're struggling. He wants us to major in holiness. He will forgive us. God is holy and God is perfect and God does not change. We're the ones to do changing. And the idea of the holiness of God is an absolute moral standard that never, ever, 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 ever changes. I choose to follow God. Now, when that happens, then I'm going to have to learn a lot of things. I'll never forget. I know Yvette has heard me make this illustration many times. But you know, when Yvette and I started dating, and then certainly after we married, I had some things to learn. There are some things that Yvette does not like. And there's some things she really doesn't like. And one of them is snakes. Yvette, when we first married, almost had a phobia about snakes. She told me, for those who are younger, there used to be a thing instead of Google called encyclopedias. And so, I mean, I know for the younger generation, they might not know what that is. But she wouldn't even open the S Encyclopedia, afraid to see the steak. Now, when we had boys, two boys, she finally took them to the zoo and saw snakes. So she's worked on that. But I remember one of our new relatives one time decided to play a trick on Yvette and her mother by putting a very realistic rattlesnake in a carport as they pulled up in a van with boys. And that didn't go well. Our boys walked right by it, and Yvette and her mother climbed on top of the van and lost their voice and screaming. And so they had, you know, our relative learned the lesson. When we decide to serve God, my brethren, we're going to let His standard, His holiness, what is justice? Whatever God says it is. God talks about justice. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So quickly, justice. What does it mean for God to be just? It means to do right. It means a standard of determining what is right and how you work out problems with others. It's judgments, evaluations. God teaches us about that. Again, let's talk about the nature of God. Deuteronomy 32. For I proclaim the name of God, the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Job talks about that. God gives people what's their due. He gives them a reward according to their way. Psalms 89:14, God's foundation, the foundation of His throne is righteousness and justice. And so, how do we deal with when somebody does wrong? And others need to know who has done wrong. And how do I work with others in trying to right a wrong and determine a wrong and find a proper standard to handle those type of things? I'm talking about fairness. I tell you about our daughter Emily. She was a blessing to us. One thing about Emily, she was law and order. What's fair? That's not fair. Even kids see that. What is fair? Ezekiel 18, to this audience, you know this, but I'm telling you, this is at the core of postmodernism. They deny all this. How do I know if someone is wrong? I found out if that person has done it. You don't accuse me of what my dad did. You don't accuse me of what my granddad did. You don't judge me about some cultural group that you somehow have constructed. And you judge me by the color of my skin. I never thought we'd have to talk about that again in this culture. But a subset of this postmodernism is critical race theory. I'm not going to get into that tonight, except to show you the fallacy of it all. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Story's over. If that's true, this whole political system, this whole system that is being crammed down the throats of people, is wrong. And so, other verses, Romans 2 talks about how do you know, what do you do when somebody's wrong? God says, I'm going to show them they're wrong. The judgment day of God is a day where God says, you have done this and my word has said this. There is a law, there is accountability, and there is communication. By the way, all of Western culture is based on this. And if we lose this, our law system is pointless. The Constitution is pointless. Due process, if it is taken away by this. By the way, this postmodernism, let me tell you another name for it. And again, I'm not trying to create prejudice here, but it is historically known as cultural Marxism. It really leads to totalitarian actions where you have to let the elite tell you what's right and wrong. And they make the judgment. If you disagree with it, you're wrong. That's not how God works. When men love justice, they love God. When men have something taken from them, they feel angry. I've noticed a tweet today by someone who's in apologetics. It says, if people see that murder is wrong, they should imply naturally that there is a God. But guess what happens when we get angry? Let's talk about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, because he was stirred up for whatever reasons, decided that Christians were wrong. And not only did he think that, he became bitter and he used government to the full effect to attack Christians. Acts 26:9, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on, he put people in prison, he delivered them up to others, and he put some to death. He held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. That was unjust, it was wicked. But you want to get in some rush to judgment system? I'll guarantee you, if you study this system, the most oppressive man according to this system that ever lived would be Jesus Christ. Because he talked about absolute standards and he talked about ways of how you find justice. He talked about how to deal with people fairly. Paul repented. But he looked back on with shame of how he threw justice away. It's very interesting as you talk about the country. I want to give you a couple of quotes. Look at Rome. Rome had a great law, but guess what? They didn't have moral people to enforce it. Rome had great laws. Look at Acts 25:16. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. This is not done in this system. And you know, Book of Acts is great where Paul got some opportunities to answer himself. And you know what? In every case when this happened, the judge knew that Paul was innocent. And he was released, right? Nope. You can have a just law. You can have a just process. But you know how the system can break down? If you have unjust people that are presiding over it. And they will not enforce it. And brethren, that's where we're at today. I love our country. I love our Constitution. I love the processes that have been set up. But all it has to take is for immoral people to be appointed to certain places and justice will take away. That's how Jesus was crucified. He was in a country where the Bible was its Constitution. And the Bible says his justice was taken away. So brethren, again, I'm not trying to get you into politics. The first century church lived in a dictatorship. But let us not get caught up in that spirit. That is really, really important. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was so disturbed. Israel, many times, this was the first time in first century where it got this way they were taken into captivity by Babylonians. Habakkuk prayed about it. He said, man, there's all kind of wicked going on. I love verse 4. Therefore, the law was powerless. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And he was going, God, are you going to do something about it? He says, I absolutely am. I'm going to take out your nation. That could happen to us, brethren. I'm not trying to be prophetic, but I'm saying that this is nothing new. And why did God tell Habakkuk to do political reform? No. The just shall live by his faith. The answer to this is a stronger faith, concentrating on God, getting further away from this world. That's the answer. I love a quote I saw a few months ago. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. There was an article put out in 2009 when we had all this funny money that created that crash where we were having worthless securities. Put into a 31 ratio and people buying these things. I mean, he talked about the collapse, the economic collapse. And this was written by a British journalist where it talks about the one things that markets don't make and he talked about that's morality. And without morality, and here's what he points out. He says, but when religion loses its voice and the media worships success, when right and wrong become relativized and morality is committed to judgmental, when people lose all sense of honor and shame, and there is nothing they won't do if they can get away with it, no regulation will save us. Markets depend on the respect for the people affected by our decisions. Lose that, and we lose not just money and jobs, but something more significant still. Freedom, trust, and decency. The things that have a value, not a price. Quickly. How about church? Now let me tell you something. I'm not trying to tell you the book of Revelation is fulfilled today in some kind of prophetic speculation. But I want you to understand, in the book of Revelation, as we see, I think the Roman Empire, some say it's the Jewish nation, but I tend to hold the Roman Empire, as they persecuted Christians, there were certain things, certain forces at play. In Revelation 13, you read about a beast. And you read about a beast that had economic power, and there were people who, if they didn't identify with that beast in the sense of a mark, they were not able to buy or sell. When persecution comes, brethren, it may well be there's going to be some jobs Christians can't get. I'm not saying that's going to happen. I do know it's already happened to some extent. But that's part of persecution. You also find that within that persecuting power, there was another particular beast that had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. That's described as a false prophet. There's nothing new about government-sponsored religion. And those who understand this system say it's a worldview and it's a religion. And so again, for government to be involved in trying to tell you standards of morality and for government to try to do the things we're seeing today and other times, there's nothing new under the sun. And so those are the verses that I just want you to understand. There's nothing new here. But now let's talk about brethren. Brethren, this stuff's being taught. It's been taught in the schools. It's being taught in various seminars. I mean, I've got one brother right now that's trying to become a professor. And man, he showed me the stuff they're trying to push on him. And he's been trying to work through this. He still may get hired, but he actually taught a class and basically talked about things you should say and shouldn't say. And there was a few people made objections to that, even though he was teaching what they had him teach. And they pulled him from the class. He was a male. And he had to go through a retraining program. There was no system of justice given to him. The older people in the school go, wow, this is not right. But, you know, it's interesting. I'm watching this in real time, affecting people. And so, again, we've got to understand it and answer it. These teachings are bred in cynicism, and they blossom into blind hatred. Wednesday night, let me tell you what we talk about, how to raise a godly man. Men are absolutely under attack in their culture, and they have been for decades, and now I understand why. In postmodernism, one of the great groups of people that are oppressors are males. And you're seeing within schools the dropping, and it has been going on for decades, of how well males are doing in grades and positions and so on. It is becoming, it's terrible. You can look at, there's many liberal writers, they've been writing about this. What are we going to do about our men? I'll talk more about that on Wednesday night. It's biblical study. It's not political study. But we need to understand there are things, there are messages being drilled into our culture that's affecting our families. And I think I've already talked about brethren being quick to rush to judgment, whether it be attacking leadership or doing some of these online petitions and whatever. We need to act in love. Conclusion. I did make it. Pretty well. I didn't know if I'd wear you guys out. I hope you followed me. So what about this? Listen, I'm hoping, you know, maybe say, Larry, you're saying doom and gloom is coming? It could. I'm not a prophet nor son of a prophet. But what I am saying is that I tend to think that things will turn around. I just think, I just keep telling people, I feel like I'm in a Twilight Zone show and that Rod Serling's out here, that somehow this is not even happening. But if it is, I just keep thinking, reasonable people, this is going to turn around. And I hope it does. But what if it doesn't? Could you imagine, because you told people that you saw Jesus raised from the dead, that you would get beaten publicly for it? And the government said, you can't preach anymore. We killed your Savior and we'll kill you. That's unjust. The apostles started protest, didn't they? And they had some people to surround Jerusalem and cut off their economic power. Is that how they did? What did the apostles do when they were treated unjustly? Well, let's just read. In Acts 5 and verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. And by the way, man, it's not just some little belt whipping. They had carried bloody scars from it. And they called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's my conclusion tonight, brethren. Understand what is happening. Understand there are things that are not in our hands to change. We are not here to change our government. We are not here to somehow change the systems. That's God's end of the stick, not whittle on God's end of the stick. God says, love your brethren, love others, set an example. Teach and edify and be passionate about it. And maybe these things, as things go crazy, we can pull back further from it. And that's not being a coward. I'll pray about it. But our passions need to be in the gospel. You know what God does with nations. I love a country. I love the history of our country. My dad fought in World War II. We love to have the flag up. But this is just a country. What does God do with countries? He gives them an opportunity until they reach a point. And let me tell you what God does with countries. In Revelation 2:27, speaking of Jesus, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Also have I received from my Father. When the time comes for this country to be taken out, just like in the book of Habakkuk, God's going to do it. Just shall live by faith. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that it should be strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Remember Josiah? Josiah was told, you know, the law had been lost, and he found it, and he tore his clothes, and he says, oh, we're in trouble. And God says, yes, your nation is in trouble. I'm going to spare you. And Josiah tried everything in his power to bring Israel back. And I'm not saying he did wrong in that as the king, but it didn't make a change here. I'm glad I serve God. And this is the final point. This is big. Brethren, don't get caught up in anger and bitterness and cynicism. Don't get worried. Who's going to win the next election? Please, that's not where we need to put our passions. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is my message tonight. We can mute the PowerPoint. I hope this has been helpful to us. I don't preach this unless I didn't think that really this is we're being bombarded by it. And there's nothing more important in my view going on in Athens tonight than this meeting or the other meetings in the area. The work that we're doing right here in building up the people for the Lord will make more difference in the change of this nation and whatever may happen without us lifting a finger to get into politics. And so let this be a night where we cleanse our hearts. We become more determined to pray to God. And what opportunities we may have. Just as the apostles did. They turned the world upside down in that corrupt government. They turned it upside down in one generation. Maybe we should look at this as an opportunity for evangelism. That's exactly what we ought to do. Thank you for your attention. We extend the invitation to all. We urge you to serve the Lord. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.